Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a great, gracious, merciful God. You do abundantly more than we can even think and conceive. So for this reason, we count ourselves so blessed of you. Father, it is your good pleasure that we gather together and study a portion of your word so that we can understand your will towards the goal of knowing you better. So as we have gathered this evening, we recognize that we are not able to understand anything spiritual, that our minds have the ability to wander apart from God the Holy Spirit helping us to concentrate. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, we were considering the second way the exposed sins of Israel are evident, which is in their failure of perception with reference to God and their actions. We consider the first failure in perception, which is ignoring God or God's omniscience and being thoughtless. So with this, we move to another failure in perception, which is failure to perceive the extent to which the people were involved in sinful or evil practices. It is this failure that is implied in the next sentence of Hosea chapter 7 verse 2. Hosea 7 verse 2, the next sentence says, "Their sins engulfed them." Their sins engulfed them. Now, truly speaking, the word sin does not appear in the Hebrew. Instead, a neutral Hebrew noun that means deed or practice is used. It is, of course, the context that determines whether the deed or practice is good or evil. The context of Hosea 7 indicates that these deeds of people are evil or sinful, since the prophet had previously indicated that the people will be punished for their deeds that were certainly sinful. It is therefore probably for this reason that the translators of the NIV use the word sins in their translation. Now, these evil deeds of the people are everywhere, so to say. In other words, anywhere the people turned around, there is the evidence of evil deed. It is because of the widespread sinful actions of the people that they are viewed as engulfed in sinful conduct. Now, the word engulfed in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means to surround. The point is that their sinful deeds, or the sinful deeds of these people, are everywhere, but the people were too blind to see their sinful actions. Of course, that seems to be the case, that when people are surrounded by sins, then people get used to sinful deeds that they become normal, so that people no longer recognize their sinful actions. They've got used to them. So the people of Israel have become so used to sinful acts that they do not recognize that they are surrounded by them. Their state is a testimony to the influence of idolatry. You see, those who are involved in idolatry do not have concepts of morality standards of the Bible, or anything for them, anything goes. Now, the people here have become so influenced by idolatry that they no longer were able to recognize their sinful actions that they were in everywhere they went. They were, of course, then insensitive to God's word. So we are saying that when a society becomes involved in idolatry, then the people's sensibility towards sin becomes dulled to the point they no longer recognize sin for what it is. People involved in sinful or sins may not be aware of how deep they are involved with sins or evil deeds, but not so with God. It is for this reason that the Lord said through the prophet that he remains cognizant of the sinful acts of the people, as in the last sentence of verse 2, where it says, "They are always before me." Now, a more literal rendering is, "They are before my face," where, of course, the pronoun "they" refers to the evil or sinful deeds of the people. So, in any event, this sentence speaks to the omnipresence of God as well as his omniscience. It is because the Lord is everywhere that the people's sins are before him. His eyes see everything that man does, as testified in some passages in the scripture. For example, Job 34:21. Job 34 verse 21 reads, "His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step." Proverbs put it in a different way. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 21. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 21 puts it this way, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." So the point is that it is impossible for God not to be aware of our sins. Now, we may not be aware of them, or we may hide them from others, but they are known to God. So it is useful to keep reminding ourselves that there is nothing God does not see. If we do, we find ourselves becoming more conscious of sinning against the Lord. So in any event, Israel's failure in perception of their sins that God is cognizant of speaks to their exposed sins, which we said is, of course, is the second way Israel's exposed sins are evident. Now, a third way the exposed sins of Israel are evident is bringing joy to their political leaders through their sinful acts, as stated in verse 3 of verse 3. He reads, "They delight the king with their wickedness, the prince with their lies." Now, one way we can tell of a decadent society is that their leaders find pleasure in that which is false and sinful. In Israel, there were two kinds of political rulers: the king, who is the highest authority, and the royalty, the appointed officials, and the nobilities that govern small territories. Now, this second group of officials were known as princes, since the word prince is translated from a Hebrew noun that here refers to an official who leads the people in various capacities. So the prince and the king form the political leaders of Israel. Again, with the king being the highest authority. Now the king is primarily the one who is made joyful or that is delighted. But it's not that that very obvious who brings the joy to him. Not very obvious. It could be the people or the prince or both. Now there are two reasons for this identification. First, the pronoun they could refer to the people that the prophet had already mentioned in verses 1 and 2. However, the mention of prince indicates that they also delight the king, but they themselves are the object, are also the object of delight, in that whatever it is that delighted the king also delighted them. Secondly, it is not clear in which way the king is delighted. In effect, the prophet did not indicate what it is that brought delight to the king and his official that is referred here as wickedness. The people probably have a little more idea. Now the wickedness could be understood in at least two different ways. First, it could refer to the assassination plots that result in change in administration. For you see, the assassination that resulted in change of administration will please the new king and the new officials under him. So that could be one area of that wickedness. Second area, wickedness could refer to doing those things the king wants, although they are contrary to the word of God. In effect, a king could be delighted when his subjects do what he wants from them. It's very likely that when a king was involved in idolatry and his subjects followed him, that will delight him. Now this could be one way the people of Israel delighted their king. A good example of this was we find it during the reign of Jeroboam the First, who built shrines in Bethel and in Dan. Now the people followed his instruction to worship golden calves when they know they should know better, but they followed it and that delighted him. Now that whole incident, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down if you want to. 1 Kings 12 verses 28 through 30. 1 Kings 12 28 through 30. Now since the kings of Israel in the time of the prophet were involved in idolatry, it is likely that their people's involvement in idolatry was one way they delighted their kings. Now it is not only wickedness, of course, that brought delight to the king and to his officials, so did lies, as in the phrase what we're looking at in Hosea 7:2, the prince with their lies. Now the lies here in view could refer to things. It could be a reference to treachery of the court officials who deceived the king by pretending loyalty to him until they were able to gain his trust, that then allowed them to assassinate him. Or he could refer to the false advice the king and his officials received from some of their own other officials and perhaps from the court prophets. We are saying that it is likely that the prince and the people delighted the king by giving him the kind of advice he wants to hear instead of the truth, which is what so many leaders want to hear. What they want, not the truth. And they couldn't be good leaders, of course, in that respect. So in effect, it is by telling the king lies or giving him wrong advice that they please him. Now this type of lie will be similar to that happened to King Ahab, or that he received from the prophets of his court, who assured him
that he will be victorious over his enemies. So they gave him what he wanted to hear. Of course, there was one prophet he didn't like, all because he never says anything good about him, and he told him the opposite, and he didn't say lock him up until I come back, which he never did, because his prophets in the court deceived him, they lied to him. So the point is that the people and their officials conducted themselves in such a way as to please the king that was involved in idolatry by following falsehood and behaving contrary to the word of God in order simply to please the king. So when people please a leader who is opposed to the true God, then whatever it is that the people did to please such a leader will certainly or invariably be a sin. Because it is difficult to please someone who doesn't believe in God or who has something else in his mind other than the true God and still please God. That's just impossible. So, this was one way the prophet tells us the exposed sins is evident, because they lie, they tell the king what they, and his other leaders what they want to hear. And all of those turn out to be lies. Now, a fourth way, though, the exposed sins of Israel are evident, is their intense adultery. It is this evidence that is given in verse 4, where we're starting, verse 4, where it says, they are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. Now, using the word all, the prophet meant primarily the king and his officials mentioned in verse 3. But that's not all. Those who were subjects, that is, the ordinary people that pleased the king, were also included in the word all. In short, the word all, while it's primarily a reference to the political leaders, also included the people who are ruled. They are the ones described as adulterers. Now, the word adulterers is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to commit adultery. However, there are some scholars who think that the original reading was probably a Hebrew word that means bakers instead of adulterers, which they say fit the context better than the word adulterers. Now, it seems that the meaning adulterers fits the context. If we take the baking of an oven in a figurative sense to convey the burning with lust instead of seeing it literally. So in this way, the leaders will be burning with sexual lust. That is, they were inflamed with adultery. Now there are two ways that we can understand this idea of adultery in the context. It could refer to worship of idols, or it could refer to sexual acts between a spouse and someone to whom he or she is not married to. Now, Israel would have been involved in both, in that the practices of idolatry of the pagan world at that time involved sexual sins. That's part of their worship. So it is probably that the prophet is saying to the people that they were involved in pursuit of idolatry that involved sexual sins. However, since the prophet addressed primarily the king and his officials, we should understand adultery here in a literal sense to represent the kind of sexual immorality that was present or that is present in centers of powers. See, for it is common that those in places of powers are much more involved in adultery than people often realize. The intoxication of power often leads to sexual lust that is often observed among politicians. because that power intoxicates them and leads them to a lot of sexual immorality. Now, as we have mentioned, the comparison of the adulteress to a burning oven is intended to convey the intense burning of those charged here with lust. A burning oven is usually very hot because the ancient baking oven was built in such a way that when the fire was started, it burned for hours to make it possible so that the heat trapped inside the oven will be sufficient for the baking of bread. Now, normally the baker does nothing with the fire once properly kindled until he is ready to bake. Now, using this figure of burning oven that the baker does nothing with until he's ready to bake, the prophet is probably indicating the intensity of sexual passion of those charged. Once they get fired up, nothing seems to stop them until they have satisfied their passion, or that once their passion is kindled, no further action is required, and they will continue in that state until they have carried out their mischief. The point is that adultery on the part of the leaders and the people form an obstacle to God's healing of Israel. So that's why, one of the reasons, God could not heal his people. Now, we have been considering, of course, the first obstacle of Lord's healing of his people, which is their exposed sins. The people, the prophet, though, after discussing at length these obstacles, move to the next obstacle, which is now focused completely on the failure of their political leaders. Again, political leadership of Israel consisted of the king and the other officials that are described as princes. The prophet described in more detail the failure of the king and the other officials. Since the king is the highest political leader of the people, we begin with his own failure. The failure of the king is that he was involved in mockery of God like his officials. It is this failure that is described in the second clause of verse 5, where it reads, "And he joins hands with mockers." He joins hands with the mockers. Now, it is not clear to whom the pronoun he refers, but because the only noun that is in the singular in this verse is the king, then we have to conclude that it is the king that becomes party to those who are described as mockers. Now, instead of rebuking them, he is involved in fellowship with them, in that he participated in their mockery of the true God. Now, some commentators imply, though, that this means that the king's fellowship with unbelieving Assyrians, instead of just being mockers, that he was fellowshipping with those unbelieving Assyrians. Now, this is possible, but the context suggests that the king, instead of rebuking his officials, was himself drawn into the sin of mockery. This means that one of the sins of the king is simply mockery. Now, the nature of the mockery is not completely spelled out. The first sentence of verse 5 that we'll get to later would imply, perhaps, that this is a conduct that comes with being drunk. It's a conduct that comes with being drunk. Now, this notwithstanding, since the dominant sin of Israel in the book of Hosea is unfaithfulness to the Lord, then the mockery of the king should be related to this particular sin of idolatry. Therefore, the mockery of king will involve mocking the prophets of the true God. Furthermore, it involves the worship of idols. Now, in such worship, there is mockery of the true God And that's what we see among some of the kings of the Israelites. Now this kind of sin is evident with King Ahaz, who joined a foreign altar to the worship of the true God in Israel, alongside of the altar that belonged to the true God. He put that one that belongs to God, one of the goddess of Damascus, or so, one of the gods of Damascus. This we read from 2 Kings chapter 16. Second Kings chapter 16 verses 10 through 16. It reads, "Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before the king, King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offerings and grain offerings, poured out his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his fellowship offerings on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest: on the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offerings and the evening grain offerings, the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering. Sprinkle on the altar all the blood of burnt offerings and sacrifices. But I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance." And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. Now you see, here is a man who is making mockery of God. He's going to sacrifice all these sacrifices that actually were prescribed in the law to be offered to the true God. Now he's going to offer it in the altar of this God that he decided to worship. And then eventually he would then go and consult the true God when things come up. Now ordering the priest though to offer sacrifices to an altar pattern after that of the true God is indeed a mockery of the true God. So whenever a person becomes a party to that which is false in the name of worship of the true God, that individual has made a mockery of God, whether he knows it or not. So if you participate in anything that you know is false, all because people say that they are worshiping God, then you become a part of mockery to God. Now certainly, any form of superficiality in the worship of God is an impediment to his blessings. Therefore, the involvement of Israel's king in idolatry is an impediment to God healing his people. The point is that the customary failure of any king of the people is associated with mockery of God in the sense of being involved in idolatry, evidence in ignoring God's law. That's where they show it. So this brings us then to the consideration of the failure of the officials or other leaders of Israel that form also obstacle to God's healing of his people. So you see that the leader has some role to play in Israel. Now that he has caused some problem, his sin of mockery, because of that, the Lord is not going to heal the land. Now the failure of the officials or the prince is described in three ways. A first description is that of being drunkards. Drunkards. It is this description that is given, to go back to where we're starting, in the first sentence of verse 5. On the day of the festival of our king, the prince become inflamed with wine. Now the phrase, the days of the festival of our king, is literally from the Hebrew, the day of our king. That's just the way it's in the Hebrew. The day of our king. Now this phrase refers to a day of celebration that is given by the king. Now we do not know the reason for this festivity, but we should rule out birthday celebration, as some suggest. Some say, well, it's birthday celebration. We say that cannot be. This is because it was birthday, if it was a birthday celebration that was involved, then the prophet would have used a Hebrew phrase that indicates, or that is, can be translated into the English as birthday. Of course, Israelites, or the Israelites at that time, did not celebrate birthdays, as that will be focusing on man, something Israel avoided. Anything that makes man the object of honor, the Jews avoided it, because they understood the implication of, you shall have no other gods before me. Until, because they get into idolatry, then nothing they can do like their neighbors, the Egyptians and the Persians, who celebrated birthday. But they did not, according to the word of God. So there are two mentions, of course, of birthday celebration in the Bible. And both of them involve non-Israelites. Pharaoh gave a birthday celebration according to Genesis chapter 40, verse 20. Genesis chapter 40, verse 20. It reads, now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday. Now, see, it's not how the word birthday doesn't appear in the Bible. It just, it's not used for Israel. It's always for the unbelieving pagan people. He said, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. That's the only case in the entire Hebrew Bible where birthday is mentioned, and it's mentioned in, as far as his celebration, though, with reference to an unbeliever. This other celebration of birthday that was mentioned in the Bible is in the New Testament, actually in Matthew chapter 14, verse 6. Matthew chapter 14, verse 6. Now notice carefully, there's a difference between celebration and recognition. They are two different things. Now, it reads Matthew 14, 6. On Herod's birthday. Who's Herod? A believer? No. He wasn't a believer. An unbeliever. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much. And that, of course, eventually led to the killing the beheading of John the Baptist. So, as far as we know, the reason for the day of festivity or the celebration of the king is not given, but that has not stopped people from speculating. The only thing we are ruling out is it could not be but the celebration. Now, the most sensible speculations include the coronation of the king, the anniversary of his ascension to the throne, and the day of his demise, in the sense that it will be such a day that his assassination will take place. He will be celebrating, but that celebration will end up in his death. So the truth is that we do not know the reason for this celebration. It simply says the day of the king, which has to do with celebration. But that's not really important, though. The important fact is the failure of the prince or the officials of the people on that day. They drank too much, so they become intoxicated. The prophet mentioned this failure because of the detrimental effects of being drunk. Leaders who habitually become drunk or intoxicated with wine have very poor judgment. It is for this reason that in Proverbs, the advice was given for kings not to drink wine, lest it impairs their ability to make correct decisions when it comes to justice, in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5 reads, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest," here's the reason, "lest they drink and forget what the Lord decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." Now, excessive drinking may also affect people's respect for God. In other words, people who drink too much may have very little appreciation for God's work. It is this that is implied in Prophet Isaiah's denunciation of those who drink too much in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He reads, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine." Now, remember, I've explained to you sometime in the past that this whole idea of drunkenness, or somebody who has drinking problem, is not always measured by the length of time spent in drinking, but the fact that if a person doesn't drink, even whatever measure they use, the person is shaking all the time. That person has problem with drinking. But most people think it's just a question of those who take up whatever it is that they have to take and consume as much as they can. No, you can become a drunkard or somebody addicted to alcohol, in the sense that if you don't take a small drink, whatever it is, you are shaken. Verse 12 says, "They have halves and lies of their banquet, tambourines and flutes and wine. But here is the problem with those kind of things. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. That's the problem. Because when you drink or something controls you, you can hardly think straight. So if you can't think straight, how can you appreciate what God does? He said, no respect for the work of his hand. So the point is that for prince or officials to become intoxicated with wine will suggest that they have developed the habit of being drunk anyway. Hence, such state will affect their abilities to carry out their function of governing the people properly and move them in the direction of violence, which would account for the other failures the prophet mentioned. Now, another failure, besides being drunk, another failure of the officials the prophet mentioned is to plot evil with rage against their king. In other words, they have this tendency to be seething with anger against the king while giving the veneer of liking him. So it is this seething with anger and rage that is mentioned in verse 6, where we're studying in Hosea 7:6. It reads, their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. Now, this verse has been rendered in several ways in English. For example, the New American Standard rendered it this way: for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. Now, the Good News Translation rendered it a little bit different. It said, yes, they burn like an oven with their plotting. All night, their anger smoldered, and in the morning, it burst into flames. So there are probably three Hebrew words that are responsible for the variations in the translation of this verse that we see in our various English versions. A first word that, of course, is not translated in the NIV and many other English versions, is a Hebrew particle that in the context could be used in one of two ways. In the first usage, the Hebrew particle could mean indeed, indeed. That's one way it could be translated, indeed and or truly. But that's just to emphasize and strengthen the statement that follows, if it's viewed that way. It is this sense, though, that some English versions began their translation of this, with the word yes, to emphasize there is something coming that you need to emphasize it. Of course, the version such as the NIV that omitted translating it probably viewed the particle in the same fashion, but they found no need to translate it. They just figured it's not necessary, that the statement that follows is emphasized enough. Now, a second usage of the particle is to see this particle as a marker of causation between two events. Hence, can mean something like for, because, so that it tells you how the one event is connected to the previous events. Now, so the meaning for or because, we find that in some of our English versions. Now, this meaning, of course, using the translation because or for, implies that what is described in verse 6 is caused by the drunkenness of the prince or officials mentioned in verse 5, which is really a possibility. In other words, the truth is, when people are intoxicated, that's when that thing that they suppress in their soul will come out. And people say, well, that's just the alcohol speaking. No, that's the real person speaking. There are some things that he or she has bottled in. But when all the inhibitors were removed, that person will actually tell you what he or she is thinking. So don't ever think that, you know, when people are drunk and they start saying mountain things, and you say, well, that's just the bruise or whatever is in him or her talking. No. The only thing is the alcohol has removed the inhibitors that keep a person from pretending. And all of a sudden, what's buried in comes out. So, that's possible that that could have happened to these people. The alcohol brought out their rage or their hatred of their leaders. So, it is very likely, though, that this may be the situation where both, in this particular passage, it may be that both meanings of emphasis and given reason may be involved. So, in other words, the prophet is stating in an emphatic manner that drunkenness was a strong player in the activities of the officials that the prophet condemns here. That is, the alcohol has caused, brought out, was hidden. Now, a second word that causes translation variation is related to the word approach in the NIV and many other English versions. Now, this word is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to come near, to approach, which is the reading that appeared in the Masoretic text, one of the Hebrew manuscripts. However, some other manuscripts use a verb that is translated into the English as to kindle, which you find in such English versions as the New Revised Standard Version. So that word, the two meanings, lead to variation in the translation. Now, a third word that contributes to the variation in English translation is the word intrigue. Intrigue. As you find in the NIV. Now, of course, the word is translated from a Hebrew word that means ambush. But in our context, it is used in a figurative sense of intrigue or plot. Now, this word explains why some translators then use the meaning ambush, others use the word plotting. Now, in spite of the variation in the translation of verse 6 that contains several metaphors, it simply means that the officials, filled with anger, make plots in secret, but eventually carried out their plots. Although the prophet did not specify directly whom they plotted against, but the implication is that they plotted against the king, as implied in what is reported in verse 7, concerning the actions of the officials with respect to their kings. They kept on being angry until they have achieved their goal. It is this continuous anger that is described in the metaphor. Their passions smothers all night. The phrase all night really refers to the period of incubation of their plot. It doesn't mean overnight, just that whole period of the incubation of their plot. While the phrase in the morning refers to the time when they execute their plot. You see, a baker's oven never went out at night. There is usually coals that keep burning all night, so that when the morning comes, the baker will quickly fire up the oven with more firewood. Now, this figure indicates that the power-hungry officials are all the time occupied with the desire to do harm to their king. But for a period of time, they secretly, of course, plot their harm, waiting for an opportunity in which they will sprang up into action. So in any event, when officials plot against their king or show no respect to their king, they have violated God's command, and so that action becomes an obstacle to God's blessing. In other words, once these people were plotting against the king, showing him no respect, they have put an obstacle against God's blessing on the people. We know that God instructed Israel not to show disrespect to him or the king, as in Exodus 22 verse 28. Exodus 22 verse 28. This, see, once what we're going to read now, once it's violated, that means Israel has violated the covenant term, and therefore they will put an obstacle before the Lord as far as blessing or healing the people. He said, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Therefore, as the officials or prince plot against the king, they in effect have broken God's covenant terms that require that they should not disrespect the kings. Now this means that these officials, their conduct then forms an obstacle to God's healing of his people. Still, another failure of the officials that is related to plotting against their kings is concerned with actually carrying out their plots. Now, the result of such is the death of their rulers or kings. Now, this is described in two different ways in verse 7 where we're studying, using the words rulers and kings. Now, in anger, these officials destroy their kings, as in the first sentence of verse 7, where it says, all of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. Now, the word devour implies political assassinations. The prince or officials assassinate their kings and possibly other rulers that the kings have given duties of carrying out other administrative works. The result of the assassination is the fall of their kings, as described in the next sentence, all their kings fall. Now this sentence indicates the death of the kings. Now remember that the prophet was speaking under an environment. That's the background to what he was talking about. So the prophet, no doubt, was describing the constant assassinations of the kings in the northern kingdom. In a 12-year period, four kings came to rule as a result of assassinations. See, their kings were never removed until they died or and their children took over. So the only way they change dynasty is through assassinations. So within 12 years period, there were at least four assassinations. Zechariah, King Zechariah, was killed by Shalom. Shalom by Menahem. Pekah by Pekah. And Pekah by Hosea. All of these are reported. I'm not going to read them, but if you want, you can jot them down in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 10, verse 14, verse 25, verse 30. Now, be that as it may, again, 2 Kings 15, verse 10, verse 14, verse 25, verse 30. You see all the four assassinations within that such a short period. So, be that as it may, When people get involved in violence and assassinations, that is certainly an indication that they do not trust God to carry out justice in His own way. The evidence of this lack of trust in God's power to carry out His justice is indicated by the charge of the prophet against the prince officials. They do not pray to God or look towards Him to remove a bad king in their own estimation. Never mind the Father God put him. Now, so it is his failure that is given in the last clause of verse 7, where it says, "And none of them calls on me." And none of them calls on me. Now, this clause is an indictment of the attitude of the people in Israel at that time. They figured, we can solve it our own way. Now that the northern kingdom was set up on the wrong footing that involved idolatry, and from then on the people never recover from it. When they face such instability among their rulers, that should have alarmed them that the problem was not from constant assassinations or changing of national leadership, but from their failure to seek their God. That's what they should have learned. Instead, they sought help from foreigners. Run to Egypt, run to the Assyrians, looking for help. Everything they need to do was go to their God. They didn't want that. Now, of course, this, you know, we hear this, we kind of think bad about them. Well, this is a very unfortunate thing that we also see today. To me, what is sad about this situation is that there are many Christians, even those who are taught the Word of God, that should know better, but they get trapped into thinking that if they had this or that administration's, things will be better. No, it does not matter who is in power. When there is problem in a nation, it is not a matter of leaders, but of seeking God. Many take laws in their hands and think that assassination of this or that ruler will solve the problem. Again, that is not the solution. Believers need to seek their God so that He will fight for them. Now you see, the church is the strongest when it looks completely to God. You know that everything went down the hill from the 3rd century. Once the Roman Empire or government gave amnesty, more or less, and became a part of the church. And so the church from then on began to look to the government, the power to be, as they say. And from then on, everything went down the hill. And the church has never recovered today. Because we are the best when we don't look towards any human institution for our strength, for our power, for our deliverance. If we can look towards our Savior, if the church can look to the Lord, they find greater power in their favor. So the church as it is today has lost focus on this truth, and has joined with unbelievers into thinking that if they had this or that kind of administrations, things would be better. Of course, usually they mean in a material sense. Well, God says otherwise. He said that the reason things are not going well in this last verse, in the last clause of verse 7, is none of them called on me. That's the reason. So failure of church leaders to focus believers on God's word has formed an obstacle to God's blessing of believers and consequently their nations. Therefore, if you want things to get well with you on an individual basis and the nation in which you live, then seek God and not put your trust in politicians of any stride. They do not have the answers. The answer must come only from God. Although many people who should know better don't know that. Yet they look to human beings and they pick up all these passages that tells them cause is the one that looks to man, and they don't believe that, and they think, if I can get this person, he'll solve my problem. No, the problem is from the Lord, and only Him can solve it. The only way He solves it is if we call to Him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to take what we have had this evening and challenge our souls, so that in the days to come, we will do exactly what You want us to do. This is our request in Christ's name.